All right, Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. Come back to these verses here a little bit later. But Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, by way of reminder again, what the Lord has done as far as preservation of His words. So word or words? What's He say?
Words.
All right, so we're talking about individual words, not just the Word of God. We'll come back to that thought here in just a moment. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, as we talked about before, the antecedent for the pronoun them is what?
Words.
All right, so thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them, the words, from this generation forever, right? And that we live in a day when that promise is very powerful because there is an attack upon the preservation, the promise of God's preservation of His words. How many of you know the song, The Bible Stands? When I was younger, we used to sing that a lot more, it seems, than we do now. In fact, the one hymnal that I have at home only has the chorus. So I had to go on, do some looking to find the words to it. But the Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands like a mountain towering, far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The Bible stands and it will forever when the world has passed away. By inspiration it has been given, all its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone I expect to live it, and to prove and to make it mine. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. Yesterday I had the opportunity to watch the last half hour of a debate. I think it took place in Scotland. The Scottish accent. But it was a debate between Pastor Mormon here in the United States and... He's not a Mormon, but he's a very, very good independent Baptist preacher. But the debate was between him and James White. Now, if you know anything about James White, first, he's the author of the King James Only Controversy. And like I say, because I was told the wrong time, I only caught the last half hour of an hour and a half debate. And to be honest with you, I knew exactly the direction that debate was going to go anyway, because I've read James White's book. He does not believe that God has preserved His words, even though the Bible has promised that. And let me just say that that's nothing new. Throughout the centuries, there's always been an attack upon the inspired, preserved Word of God. Let me just give you some examples of God's protection and the preservation of His Word and His words. Roman Emperor Diocletian in A.D. 302 issued an edict where every manuscript of the Bible was to be destroyed and every church building was to be burned. Thousands of believers were martyred. Within 10 years, Emperor Constantine declared Christianity a legal state religion. Now, I'll just say that I don't believe that was a good thing, because that's the roots of the Roman Catholic system, which is a state system, a state religion. But what is interesting, though, Constantine declared Christianity a legal state religion 10 years after that edict. French infidel Voltaire, in the 1700s, boasted that he alone would destroy Christianity. 50 years later, the Geneva Bible Society used his house to print Bibles. At an auction after his death, this is humorous, 92 volumes of Voltaire's writings sold for a few dollars, but there's an ancient Bible manuscript that sold for $500,000. God has the last say in things. Thomas Paine wrote the book Age of Reason, which he said, 50 years hence, this book, referring to the Bible, will be obsolete and forgotten, but we're still teaching and preaching it today. His printing press was used to print Bibles after his death. Philosopher David Hume said this: "Methinks I see the twilight of Christianity. At the first meeting of the Auxiliary Bible Society in Edinburgh, Scotland, it was held in a room where David Hume died." God says, touche. Bob Ingersoll: "The mistakes of Moses will put the Bible out of business. Bible teacher Bob Jerry used Ingersoll's desk to write hundreds of Bible lessons. God is always going to preserve his word and his words." Now let me do a comparison of the Bible with other books. There is no book like the Bible. That's why I said this is not a textbook. This is the living words of God. Let me do a contrast here. The Book of Mormon is preserved, but it's not inspired. There's a big difference.
Right.
The Quran, of course, with everything going on in Egypt right now and everything, you're talking about Islam, and Islam is the central focus again. The Quran is preserved, but it is not inspired. There's a big difference. The Bible is both inspired and preserved. That's why I am troubled when independent fundamental quote-unquote Baptists are saying that this book is inspired in the originals, but the King James Bible is not inspired and preserved. I want for us to understand the doctrine of preservation, because I believe it is critical in relation to the King James Bible, the King James Bible issue. Summary, notice the summary statement. Number one there: God supernaturally superintended. This is a supernatural act of God. Now, do you believe inspiration is supernatural? Obviously. God gave word for word the words that we should have in the Word of God. So if he does that in the inspiration, why is it any less supernatural that he's going to preserve his words? So God supernaturally superintended the copying of Scripture so that they remain true to the originals. And again, here's a summary statement: what he began with inspiration, he continues with preservation. I want you to notice this in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, in relation to the Old Testament. Alright, so preservation applies directly to the copies of Scripture, and I also believe to the translations based on the inspired originals. Now, do we have the originals?
No.
Can you go and find the book of Romans as the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul? Can you find the original? No. But you can find copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, and there's enough manuscripts out there that you can compare to find out that if, whether or not they're accurate. Alright, so we're dealing with copies and translations. Alright, so God gave his word by inspiration, and I believe he also preserved his words as well. Now, notice, first of all, in relation to the Old Testament, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision, of following the Old Testament law? Much every way, chiefly, because unto them, unto the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. The Old Testament scribes were given a trust. Now, do you think that they handled that trust seriously? Well, I've given you a list of evidences from the Jewish Talmud, which is basically a rules book for the Jewish culture. I want you to notice these rules that Jewish scribes followed in copying the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, first of all, what we're talking about here is the Hebrew Masoretic text that the Old Testament of the King James Bible is based upon. You notice the Masoretic comes from the word Masorah, meaning tradition. The Masoretes, just by way of history, they were active from about 500 to 1000 A.D., and they were centered in the city of Tiberias. Now, here's some of the precise rules that Jewish scribes used. Notice them with me. Only Jews were permitted to make parchment from the skin of clean animals for copying Old Testament Scripture. Now, when we think of clean animals, we're not talking about, you know, them being washed first. We're talking about the Old Testament standard. These animals, in fact, I just read through the Old Testament section of Leviticus and so on where it talks about this animal's clean, this animal's not. The ox was clean, but the swine was not, according to the Jewish culture, and so on and so forth. The eagle and all those were unclean to the Jew. Again, there's a whole list of things. It's like, oh, you know, we read through those and almost yawn to those for those things. But I believe they were given to the Jews so that they would be distinct. And there are certain things that God has given to us today in the New Testament. He wants us to be distinct, to be distinctively different from the world. For example, I don't believe it was necessarily wrong to eat some of those things because God now says I can have some pork. Chase, you can serve me up some pork at Fairway there. But see, as you think about this though, something that dies of itself a Jew could not eat because it was unclean, but yet they were able to give it to the stranger that dwelt in their... Wait a minute. That's not healthy. That's not the issue. The issue is God wanted Israel to be distinct because God said, be ye holy. Be different from all the nations of the world because I am holy. For example, I read the Old Testament law that God gave, thou shalt not see the kid in its milk. In other words, you aren't to cook the goat in milk. You know why? Because the wicked Canaanites did that. God says, no, I want you different. Alright, so again, that's what the Old Testament law was all about. Now here's the rules that God has used. Again, the clean animals for copying Old Testament scripture. There were Old Testament restrictions placed upon these scribes. Each column on a page had between 48 and 60 lines, and it was exactly 30 letters wide. Now, you have to understand that the Hebrew originally did not have vowels. In fact, the Masoretes, if I remember correctly, are the ones that supplied the vowels so that someone else can read it. But they're exactly 30 letters wide in these columns. What I thought was interesting, I came across one of the rules that the Masoretic scribes used, Deuteronomy, was to terminate exactly with a line. They had tests within these manuscripts to find out whether or not something was accurate or not. Well, one letter carried over, that must be wrong. That's how serious they were about copying scripture. Columns were to be lined before anything was written, and the whole copy was destroyed if more than three words were written without a line. The fourth rule that I came across, ink could only be black and was made using a precise recipe. There was a recipe for their ink. Scribes were to work while dressed in full scribal attire. You know, they weren't sitting around in their sweats, you know, just, well, I'm gonna copy scripture today. No, they were in their full scribal attire, all dressed and ready to go, ready to copy scripture.
What does that necessarily mean? I mean, you could say that, but does it mean, what do they wear, hats, or, hat gowns, or just like a dress?
It would be similar to the phylacteries and all that Jesus talks about in the New Testament. Alright? The next thing. No word or letter could be written from memory. You know, it's like, alright, so I know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, you know, we could write it out from memory. They were not allowed to do that. Because again, why? There's a tendency, I didn't quite remember that verse right. And so then there would be an error. They could not write from memory. A scribe was to read and speak every word before writing it, and if I remember correctly, another scribe then checked to make sure what was spoken and written was the same thing. So we're talking about three different scribes watching over the exact wording of the Old Testament copy. Pens were wiped reverently every time God's name was written. Alright, so anytime you saw capital L, you know, we're talking about the King James Bible, capital L, small ORD, speaking of Adonai, the pen was wiped reverently. Anytime you saw all capital letters, well, Jehovah in the Old Testament, but in our English Bible, anytime you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah. The pen was wiped reverently. Anytime you saw God, that's Elohim. The pen was wiped reverently. Not only that, a scribe washed his entire body before he wrote the name of Jehovah. Every time you see in the King James Bible capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the name Jehovah. And you know that when that Old Testament Masoretic scribe went to write Jehovah's name, he went and washed completely before he wrote that. You think about it, the Old Testament, these Old Testament books. I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. All those times, extreme care and reverence for the name of God. There was to be a hair's breadth between continents, the space of 9 continents between sections, and 3 lines between each book. Copies that were faulty were destroyed. Only 1 mistake condemned the entire page. Only 3 mistakes on a page condemned the entire manuscript. In other words, we're talking about pages that are bound together. Scribes counted the number of letters on a page. A manuscript was destroyed for these reasons. If 1 letter was missing, 1 was added, or if 1 letter touched another. In addition to these things, I came across another statement that numerical values were given to the letters by the Masoretic scribes. And what they would do is they would count the number of times a letter should appear on a page. And they would double check. They also determined the middle word and letter of each Old Testament book to check the accuracy of their copies. You're going to tell me that there's problems with the Old Testament when there was that much care in copy? And again, they took seriously the oracles of God that were committed to them. Now, the New Testament on the next page. New Testament Greek Textus Receptus, as it's commonly called, comprised of about 5,000 manuscripts. They were compiled about the time of the Protestant Reformation. We'll talk about some of this in future lessons, Lord willing. Erasmus and Beza and some of those guys that God used to compile these Greek manuscripts. They have their origin in Antioch, Syria, in contrast to Alexandria, Egypt. Again, Egypt has been in the history throughout world history, but Alexandria, Egypt was a hotbed for false teaching, and it was also the place where the corrupted manuscripts came from. They represent 90 to 95% of all manuscript evidence. Again, we're talking about the Greek text that the King James Bible is based upon. Now, I want you to notice this. The Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus confirm the accuracy of the King James Bible. Well, what about the New King James that is not based on the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic text exclusively? The New King James is not the same as the King James Bible, and I'll show you that in future lessons. But here's what I want you to understand. 400 years ago, that's the last English translation was based on those manuscripts. All modern versions, translations, whatever you want to call them, they are corruptions of Scripture, are translated from a small percentage of manuscripts that delete sections of Scripture, like Mark 16, verses 9 and following, that includes a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the way. John 7, talking about the woman taking an adultery. Maybe it's because they like to practice adultery. I want you to notice with me Acts 8:37. I'm going to show you 2 of these passages that are removed. Acts chapter 8. I want to show you. You follow along. Some of you, and I've already mentioned this before, but I want to read as it's found in the NIV. Of course, the wording is different, but I'm going to read the part that is found in the NIV, and you tell me what's missing. And as they went on their way, verse 36, Acts 8:36, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. What's missing? All right. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." What's he answering here? Question about baptism. All right, so without that statement, what does it look like salvation is based on?
Baptism.
Wow. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." He's answering a question. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, without that, what is missing? Philip asks a question. What is missing? His answer. I believe within the context of this passage, you see that it is supposed to be there. How many times would you say that somebody would ask you a question and you totally ignore them? We don't think very highly of those kinds of people, right? One of the most dangerous times to not answer a person's question is when we're presenting the gospel to them.
Right.
The whole concept of this, Philip is presenting the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And they're riding along and they're in the chariot with his entourage. He's a very important person of Ethiopia. And they're riding along in his entourage, and obviously he knew something about baptism because they come to this body of water, not a canteen. They come to this body of water. What I think is humorous is some of these that believe in pouring and sprinkling all that for baptism. They show Jesus and John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And John is pouring water over Jesus' head. I don't think so, because it says when he came up out of the water, that means he went under the water and he came up. All right, so they're riding along, and all of a sudden the Ethiopian eunuch says, here's water, here's a body of water. What does hinder me to be baptized? I find it hard to believe Philip didn't answer his question. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why was that verse removed from the modern perversions? Exactly. And you know what they didn't believe in Alexandria, Egypt? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Right.
Notice with me 1 John 5. This is I forget what I think they call this the Johann clause or something like that in the Bible. That's what Bible critics call it. 1 John 5:7. I want to show you in the context that I believe 1 John 5:7 is a part of Scripture. And see, one of the issues with 1 John 5:7 is that Erasmus, who was a Catholic, did not include that in the first and maybe even second edition of his Greek text. But then he inserted it again because of the evidence that he found. And so that's the issue. It was added later and so on and so forth. I want to show you that I don't believe it was added later. I want you to notice in the context here. Verse 7, here's the part that is removed from the modern perversions. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Notice a very clear statement about the Trinity of God. These three are one. God the Father, God the Son, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Now notice verse 8. There are three that bear witness in what? Earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Now, as I was setting out this passage, I noticed something. I have four words circled in these verses. I have, in verse 7, I have the word heaven circled. Verse 8, I have the word earth circled. Verse 9, I have the word men circled. And the word God circled. Now, if you do that, I want you to draw a line between heaven and God. Connect heaven and God there. And also draw a line between earth and men. What happens if you remove verse 7? You've lost the witness of heaven, the witness of God. In context, Notice it says, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, there are three that bear witness in earth, the spirit, the water, the blood. These three agree in one. The witness of God is greater. Notice verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven. So you have both in the context there, you have a record in heaven, you have a record on earth. You have the witness of men, you have the witness of God. I believe if you look at this in context, you rip that verse out of there, then you have lost a section that is a part of the context there. So again, just that's just a little bit to whet your appetite for what we're going to do later. As we look at so-called problems in the King James Bible. It's not enough to believe in inspiration and inerrancy of the original autographs alone, the original writings alone. How many of you have ever seen one? So how do we know? I want you to notice what Dennis Corll said in his book, God's Inspired Book. If we begin with something inspired and we preserve it, how do we lose inspiration in the process of preservation? It liveth and abideth forever. So if you start out with something inspired by God, aren't you going to have something inspired by God if you preserve it? Now, let's talk about the preservation debate. Like I said, I saw a debate between Pastor Mormon James White, and it was a heated debate. Like I said, I only saw the last half hour of an hour and a half. It was very lively, let's just put it that way. Textual critics will often use phrases like older, more reliable manuscripts. Now, that's the issue with them, is that supposedly the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus are older than the manuscripts that the King James Bible is based on. All right, so older, more reliable manuscripts. Here's the problem with that. Older does not necessarily mean more reliable. I've told you one of the practical things about the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and why they're probably older manuscripts is because they were never used. They were never used. Vaticanus sat around in the Vatican Library unused. Sinaiticus was in a waste bin of parchments that were going to be used someday to light an oven. They were never used. Now, if you don't use a book, is it going to stay in pretty good condition? But if you use it a lot, it's going to wear out, right?
Right.
A lot of manuscripts wore out because of constant use, the good manuscripts. What I think is interesting is 26 early church fathers who died before A.D. 400 quoted from sections of the Bible that critics say were not there. Now, either they were smarter than the rest of us because they knew that was going to be added someday, or it was really in the Bible at the beginning. I really have to tend to believe it was originally in the Bible, and that's why they were able to preach from those passages. Again, it doesn't make logical sense. With the exception of 11 verses, as I've been doing some reading, with the exception of 11 verses, the entire Bible could be reconstructed from these citations of Scripture. Except 11 verses. The Bible was very widely quoted, and so it's very easy to check. Also, the lectionaries, or worship books, included many texts of Scripture, including the ones that supposedly were added later. They estimate that 9,000 manuscripts of ancient and medieval Bibles still exist today. And what is interesting about all of those Bibles is the question passages are included. The Greek manuscripts used by modern English translations are from Alexandrian manuscripts, as I said. Vaticanus, found unused in the Vatican Library. And the Sinaiticus, found in a Greek Orthodox monastery at Mount Sinai. Now, listen to this quote. This is made by Dr. Stuart Custer of Bob Jones University. This was said at a debate, Marquette Manor Baptist Church in Chicago, Illinois. As he talks about preservation, he said this, God has preserved his words in the sands of Egypt. So in other words, what they're saying, what Bible critics say, is that God preserved his words unused for 1,800 years. I believe what the reality is, God preserved his words by the widely copying of the inspired originals. In fact, I'm going to give you some quotes in the next week or two, even from someone in the second century that says, go check it out. Go check out the originals. They still had the originals in the second century. They could check whether or not those copies were accurate or not. I do not believe that God has preserved his words in the sands of Egypt. He's preserved his words through copying and use.
Good.
I want you to notice this. Many Bible critics argue that God's word has been preserved, but not individual words. In the book, God's Word on Trial, I don't remember the author, listen to this statement. Those who claim to prove verbal plenary inspiration, as we talked about last week, of the original autographs without a doctrine of preservation are using an unreasonable and illogical argument. How can you use a Bible filled with errors, supposedly, to prove the original manuscripts were perfect? In other words, what James White is saying, this Bible is filled with errors, but the originals were perfect. How do you know? It goes on to say, those who refuse to support a strong doctrine of preservation will eventually lose also their doctrine of inspiration. Question?
How can somebody say that his word is true, but the words aren't, when the words make up the word? I don't understand that.
Well, see, what they're talking about is scribal errors along the way, or scribal additions, and so on and so forth.
Kind of thing?
So, various things. All right, notice with me Psalm 12 again. So we try to wrap this up here. God's words are pure, it says in verse 6. They're like silver purified in a furnace of earth. They're purified seven times. From what I've read, I've not been involved with this, but from what I've read, silver is considered absolutely pure up to the seventh refining. Of course, what they do with all of that, they heat it up and they skim off the impurities on the top. But also, according to Scripture, seven is the number of perfection and completion, even as we see seven repeated in the book of Revelation, God's final working with man. God's words are free from error. John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I emphasize again, not just the original manuscripts. How can you trust the Bible you have today? We don't have them anymore. How can you trust? How do we know that we haven't lost some other things in relation to salvation then?
Right.
Not just in spiritual teaching. If you can't trust history and science of the Bible, how can you trust in spiritual matters? In fact, that's what Jesus said. Notice with me John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Jesus, as he was dealing with these unbelieving Jews, made an interesting statement about Moses. Of course, talking about the first five books of the Bible. Verse 45 through 47. John chapter 5. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, talking about Genesis through Deuteronomy, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? That's why the creation issue is so important. If I can't believe the Bible account about creation as it's presented in six literal days, then how can I trust what Jesus says in the Gospels? You know, how far are we going to go with this? How can I trust what Paul wrote in the epistles? Again, the whole structure begins to fall if we start tampering with inspiration and preservation. But again, it says in verse 7 of Psalm 12, God's words are preserved forever. Again, the antecedent of pronoun them is the words of the Lord, verse 6. Individual words, plural, not singular. Oh, let me choose a few of these passages out here for the sake of time. Matthew chapter 5. I don't want to carry this over next week because I have a whole new direction I want to go. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Very familiar verses, but I want to show you something here. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it perfectly. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What's Jesus saying? Every smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet and every part of a letter. You know what a tittle is?
No.
Mm-hmm.
What's that?
Yeah. Similar to an apostrophe that makes one letter different from another. The smallest part of a letter, Jesus said, will be fulfilled with the Old Testament law. It all will be fulfilled. Matthew 24. Again, I'll choose a few of these out here, these references. Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word or words? Words shall not pass away. Now, last one. Luke 4:4. I want to show you this one because I want to show you what's removed in the modern perversions. Luke 4:4. Jesus answered him saying, it is written, of course he's quoting from Deuteronomy, that man shall not live by bread alone. The rest of the verse is removed from the NIV. But by every word of God. How can I live by every word of God if we've lost some?
Right.
God has preserved His words. Preservation includes accurate copies and translations. We talked about this a little bit last week with 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Did Timothy have originals or copies? Copies of copies of copies of copies of the Old Testament. Hundreds of years had passed. He did not have the originals he was looking at to be saved. Well, God began in inspiration. He continues in preservation again. The Word of God liveth and abideth forever. Questioning the preservation of God's words is dangerous spiritually. It's rooted in unbelief. That tells me something about James White. It tells me something about any one of these Bible critics. That tells me something about Westcott and Hort. It's rooted in unbelief. Satan asks the question, yea, hath God said? Has God said, 1 John 5, 7? Has God said, Acts 8, 37? Second of all, questioning preservation results in disobedience. We'll take the time to look at there, look at this verse, but Deuteronomy 4, 2 says that God has given His words so that He will keep all of His commandments. How can I keep all of His commandments if I've lost some? Notice third, dangerous spiritually, it eventually leads to doctrinal error and lower standards. I want you to think about every liberal church that you've ever had contact with. What about their standards? What about their doctrine? As soon as they start rejecting the preservation of God's words, standards go way down. Last of all, notice with me, Revelation 22. We'll look at this passage in more detail when we get to Bible corruptors. We deal with Westcott and Hort and some of those Bible critics, textual critics. But Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. It brings the judgment of God. Questioning the preservation of God's words brings God's judgment. For I testify unto every man, verse 18, that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. The Book of Mormon, the Catholic Apocrypha, the Quran. Notice, they're going to deal with the plagues that are written in the book of Revelation. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and the things which are written in this book. You take things away by removing words, or you diminish the authority of those words.
What was it, Revelation?
Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. I'm going to share this. Lord willing, I'll remember to share it again. But Polycarp, who is a personal disciple of John, the Apostle John, his bishop or pastor of the church of Smyrna, said, "Whoever perverts the oracles of the Lord, the word of God, is the firstborn of Satan." Powerful words. Questioning the preservation of God's words is dangerous spiritually. Let me tie all these things together, some questions for us to consider. What do you believe? That's the bottom line. The Bible has said very, very clearly that God's words are preserved. There's a lot of people who do not believe. What do you believe the Bible teaches about its own preservation? Second of all, do you believe God or textual critics about the preservation of His words? I want you to notice this statement. That, as I was dealing with quote-unquote problems in the Bible, I taught a course on answers, apologetics. And in that course, I dealt with supposed problems as far, you know, contradictions and various things in the Bible. And I came to this conclusion. The Bible critic looks for problems. The Bible student seeks for answers. I'm not saying that I have found the answers to all of the different things that are questioned in the Bible, but I have found some pretty reasonable answers to a lot of them. But many, it says, 2 Corinthians 2:17, are corrupting the words of God. Number three, do you only use a Bible that includes all God's words? I have dealt with people who, they're King James, but they'll use the NIV, they'll use the New American Standard, whatever, for their personal study. Let me go a step further. I had a favorite set of commentaries I picked up about 15 years ago now. It was based on the NIV. The commentary set was highly recommended to me when I was an assistant bookstore manager, and of course I got a 33% discount, so hey, why not get it? You know, it's like, but here's the thing that the Lord spoke to my heart about. You're going to read a commentary that's not based on the inspired, preserved Word of God? Because throughout that commentary, they kept saying, this passage is not in certain manuscripts, and so on and so forth. You only use a Bible that includes all of God's words. And again, I ask this question, are you reading, studying, and obeying the words that God preserved for you? You know, there's a reason why God preserved the Bible in the English language. What language do we speak? There's a reason why God gave it to us in English. It's not just in Hebrew and Greek. God's words are inspired and preserved in the English language. And again, I say this, it's hypocrisy for us to say, oh yeah, I believe in the King James Bible, and I don't read it, I don't study it, I don't obey it. I don't really believe it if it's not going to become a part of my life. Father, I want to thank you for the challenge. Lord, thank you for your promise that you've preserved your words. Father, we need to believe it by faith. But God, I believe you've also given us some evidence to support our faith. And Lord willing, we're going to take a look at some of those things in the next several weeks. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, though, to not be hypocrites with this. If we really believe in the King James Bible, then it needs to make a difference in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.